It's a praise for the Lord's mercy, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and the judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This song is Bless the Lord, O My Soul.
Oh, our next song is I Stand Amazed. Sorrows.
Yeah.
preach from Psalm 52 today, if you'd like to turn there. I'll just pray before we begin. Father God, I do pray that you will bless your word to us this morning, Lord. It says that your word is like a lamp and a light for our path, Lord. And we believe that, Lord. We trust in your word. We know it's true, Lord. And we just pray you will bring it alive in our hearing this morning, and you will give us understanding of it and wisdom, Lord. And we pray for a blessing upon our church, and that you will be lifted up and glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so Psalm 52. It's entitled in my Bible, "The End of the Wicked and the Peace of the Godly." So, verse 1. "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living." Selah. "The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, 'Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness.' But I am like a green olive in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good." Okay, so the background to this psalm, it says, "To the chief musician, a contemplation of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, 'David has gone to the house of Ahimelech.'" Now, the background is to be found in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. I don't think we've really got time to go through all that at this time. And I don't think it will really add too much more. But if you can read that in your own time, it might be interesting. Essentially, David was being persecuted by Saul. And he went to the land of Nob, which is where the priests lived. And he went to Ahimelech, who was a priest. And that's where he got the showbread for sustenance. And actually, I was reading a commentary on it yesterday, and the guy criticized David for getting this showbread, which, when I read in the New Testament, Jesus didn't criticize him for getting the New Testament, which was interesting. And he also looked for weapons there, and it just so turned out that was the place where Goliath's sword had been taken after David had slew him. And this guy in the commentary couldn't see that possibly this was God's provision for David. What's the odds of him going to this out-of-the-way place? Have you got any weapons? Oh yeah, I've got this sword, which is probably one of the best swords in the land. And it's the one you killed Goliath with. Well, apart from the stones. What a coincidence, eh? And I personally think that God's hand was in that situation. But the commentary I read didn't see it like that, and he criticized David for that. I suppose it's the way you look at it. But that is the background. And what happened consequently because of that is Saul threw one of his wobblers, as he was accustomed to do, and he went, he tried to get some of the Israelites in his house to kill Ahimelech, but they wouldn't do it. Ahimelech was a priest. So he eventually asked this guy, Doeg the Edomite, and he killed Ahimelech. And not only Ahimelech, but he killed 85 other priests, plus women and children, it says, and infants. So I think this is directly when David says, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man?" I think he's probably speaking of Doeg, who was the chief herdsman of Saul. You'll find that in 1 Samuel 21. I think that, so that's the direct situation that we're looking at here. But it's interesting to me how much this psalm reflects our world today. And there's not much detail about the specific time and place there, but it does apply very generally, I would say, today. So it has this verse, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man?" And we see this today, don't we? We see these people around the world speaking great things and saying they're going to do this, they're going to do that, they're going to run the whole world. Technocrats, they call them, really, where they want to measure everything through computers and data and control everything to the nth degree by computer and technology. And we see these people making these great boasts. If you go on the World Economic Forum website, they've got a plan for everything, how they're going to run all the traffic. And that's quite a big boast, isn't it, that you're going to run all the traffic and you're going to manage all the cars, produce all the cars, because that's all done now in the marketplace. You know, Aaron might buy a car because he needs to get to work. He knows his own specific circumstances, and you've got the brains of millions of people, billions of people across the world. And what do they say? Two heads are better than one. So 6 billion brains are probably better than, 300 brains, let's say, something like that. But we've got these mighty men in the world today, and they're boasting really in evil, that they want to control everything and dominate everything. Because when God created Adam, he made him free. He was free. There was no government at that time, was there? I'm not actually advocating for anarchy. I think a government is a good thing, certainly a righteous government. But what they had in those days was man who answered to God. And if we had that these days, man answered to God, we would be in a lot better place, wouldn't we? And I think really in that situation, you wouldn't need a government. But I think with all the evil today, we do need a government, certainly. But I think we probably all know, or we can think of a lot of people, either around us or in the wider world, in the media, we know people who boast in evil, who are making all these plans and think they can rule everything. They think, it's going back to Genesis 3, isn't it? If you eat the fruit, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You shall be as gods. You will be like God, essentially. You will be able to know everything, to control everything, to rule the whole world. And I think that's what some of these people think they are like now. So we contrast that, where it says the goodness of God endures continually. And it's a strange contrast, isn't it, really? You've got these mighty men boasting in evil, and then it says the goodness of God endures continually. That raises a question for me. Are there people trying to undo the goodness of God and stop the goodness of God? Because to me, the two things don't logically sit together unless there's something more to the picture. And I would put that question to you. Are there people trying to undo the goodness of God? The goodness of God is everywhere. It's things that we don't even consider. We take completely for granted. I'm a keen gardener. And I was, I'm keen on gardening. My wife's keen on tidying up. So I've got a big box full of seeds, which are sort of overflowing with packets. So I bought a thing off eBay to put them all together. It's actually to keep jewellery, but it's got loads of compartments in, and I thought, that'll do for my seeds. And I was looking at it, just these hundreds or thousands of seeds. And you think, how good is God that he's created all of these things? And this tiny little seed is enough to grow a huge plant, which will give you food for months. And then it will flower, and it will produce thousands of seeds. So even if you've got one seed left that you've found, you can get food for months, and then you can get 1,000 more seeds. It's amazing. And this is one of the goodnesses of God. If we look at Genesis 1:11, it says, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself." So God is saying that he made all these things, these fruits and vegetables, and say an apricot tree you get an apricot from it, it's got an apricot seed in it. But these companies now are producing what they call genetic use restriction technology. Doesn't sound very good, does it? It's commonly known as Terminator seeds, where you have an apricot tree, you get an apricot, for example, but the seed will never sprout. They've undone the goodness of God. Why? God has given these things to all of us for free. That's how good he is. But these companies want to undo it and get rid of it. And before I became a Christian, I hasten to add, I used to watch a lot of horror movies. That's in The Omen 3. That's what the Antichrist does in The Omen 3, that he produces these seeds that will never grow again. They'll grow once, and the fruit will produce seed which will never grow again. And you imagine the power that some of these companies must have of poor farmers in the third world. They're beholden on them for seeds. Every year they have to come back to this company and buy seeds from them, when God has given them the seed for free. And these people trying to undo the goodness of God. And we look at Genesis 9 verse 7. It says, "As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." And you've got all these people now, haven't you, trying to undo this. They're trying to reduce fertility. They're trying to get rid of people. If we look at the Fabians in, what would they be, the 1930s, 40s, around that time. You had H.G. Wells, George Bernard Shaw, Sidney Webb, Bertrand Russell. You read these guys. These guys were essentially trying to control the world. And they believed in what they called a planned and directed scientific breeding. And I'll read you a quote from Bertrand Russell. He says, "Gradually, by selective breeding," this is of humanity, not cattle, I might add, "the congenital differences between the rulers and the ruled will increase until they become almost different species. A revolt of the plebs," he actually used that word, plebs, "would become as unthinkable as an organized insurrection of sheep against the practice of eating mutton." So this guy, Bertrand Russell, who's the guy who wrote this book? John Coleman. He's saying that this Bertrand Russell is a major player in the ruling elites. He was sort of the mouthpiece of them. But he was advocating to breed people scientifically. He says, so the congenital differences between the rulers and the ruled, what he's saying is that the genetic hand that people are dealt, essentially, the genes that you get when you're born, would become so different and so vastly different between the plebs, as he put us, and the rulers, that they would almost become a different species. And he says, a revolt of the plebs, that's what they call us, would be as unthinkable as an organized insurrection of sheep against the practice of eating mutton. And it's unthinkable, isn't it, that sheep would rise up against farmers and take control. And that's what this man is saying that they should do to us, so that they would have control forever. And that's a scary thing, and these people really are scary people. H.G. Wells described himself as, you thought he was a science fiction writer, right? So did I. I read his book, what's it called? The Open Conspiracy. And he says that he's a writer primarily on scientific matters and not on science fiction. He's a political writer and not a writer on science fiction. And these guys really were advocating for world government and, as I say, planned directed breeding and lots of scary things, you know, that people would be assigned a job at birth and you would never be able to rise above your station. Incredible, incredible stuff. And all of it trying to undo the goodness of God. God has given us freedom, and he's given us brains to think and to improve ourselves and to change, you know, the world around us and our environment. and fit it to us, whereas these people are trying to fit us in their box and box us in, control us. So verse 2, it says, "Your tongue devises destruction, like a sharp razor working deceitfully." So you see, these people are planning destruction, and they're doing it deceitfully. They're not speaking openly. When they speak, they couch their language, and they sell things as if it's a benefit to humanity, when really it's a benefit to them. And what some of these people seek really is destruction and death and reduction in population. God says, go forth and multiply, be fruitful. Because God knows how fruitful the earth is. God knows how smart humanity is. That we have these Malthusian people. Malthus was a writer. He would have been probably 200 years ago, I guess, now. But he was saying that there's too many people, there's going to be a collapse in the world food supply, everyone's going to die, therefore we need to reduce population. And these people have been around for hundreds of years. You're still advocating, you still hear these advocates, they're everywhere. David Attenborough, for example, is a prominent one. He was saying that we shouldn't give aid to Africa, we should let people in Africa starve. So I guess to teach them a lesson and reduce their numbers, because they're breeding too fast. It's abhorrent, really, isn't it? That when these people in Africa, they're our brothers and sisters. When we got off the ark, when our father came off the ark, they were brothers. Our father and the father of the Africans were brothers. And we have a moral responsibility to help. And to uplift as well. There's destruction, isn't there? And we see it. Africa, you know, it's common view now, isn't it? Africa's useless, and these people are useless, and the best people leave Africa, because people keep trying to destroy Africa and keep Africa down. They don't teach people and help people. They take the best people out, so you've got a brain drain coming out of Africa. That harms Africa, and it's a push-pull thing where the brains then want to leave. These people want to drag them out of Africa, and Africa consequently is just being kept down. And I think that's a deliberate ploy so that people in power can then monopolize their resources. And that's what we've seen. Africa's been destroyed, and they're selling off their fishing rights, their mining rights, because they now don't have the manpower or the brain power to harness and use to the benefit the gifts that God has given them. And it's really a tragedy. But that's what we see. We see destruction, we see deceit, and people giving them technologies that really are for their destruction, claiming they're for their benefit, speaking deceitfully. Verse 3, it says, "You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness." And it says, doesn't it, "Woe unto them who call good evil and evil good." And he's saying, these are people that love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. Have you ever known or met a compulsive liar? Where everything that they say, you're hearing in your ears, but you're thinking in the back of their mind, they're saying this, but what do they really mean? Your mind is racing when you speak to a person like this. You're constantly working out, what do they really mean? Is this true? Because they're constantly lying. And it becomes a habit with some people. And it's a very destructive thing. And it becomes a second nature to people, that to lie, it becomes natural to them. To tell the truth is not no longer their nature. And it's very difficult to deal with people like this. You can't trust people like this. You need people who tell you the truth. You can't deal with people who are compulsive liars. People who are compulsive liars generally are not popular. because people don't trust them. And if they do, if you find they do have friends, there will be very unrighteous people who also value lies more than truth. We see this in the media, don't we? If you try to find out what's happening in America now politically, I've almost given up, because you go to the mainstream media, they tell you one thing, the alternative media tell you another thing. And what's the truth? You know, I wonder about this QAnon thing. I think it's all disinformation, because I've heard for months these people, Trump is going to do this, Trump's going to do that. He's got this ace up his sleeve. He's going to be in power. He's going to arrest everyone, round everyone up. And none of it has come true. And I think it's all disinformation. I was sceptical of it from the start, because all these people were telling me, don't worry about this. You know, Trump has got the deep state in his pocket. He's going to sort them all out. And none of it came to pass. And it just proves that how much disinformation there is out there. If you look at these fact-check websites, I read a quote, someone said, fact-check websites didn't exist until the truth started coming out, which is interesting. But a lot of these, they're very politically slanted one way, and they're very nitpicky. You know, they'll say, oh, this guy has said this thing was 93% effective. It was actually 92.75 effective, therefore it's wrong. Well, I mean, come on. So it's very difficult to get to the truth now. Of course, we have the truth in God's word, don't we? That's where we find ultimate truth, and in Jesus Christ. It says he is faithful and true. But it's so difficult to find the truth in the world of what's happening. And verse 4, it says, you love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. And it's more of the same, isn't it? Lies and things that will destroy. Not things that will build up, things that will destroy. And then verse 5, it says, God will likewise destroy you forever. He will take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. And it says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And it tells us that God's judgment and his justice, it's sure and it's true. It will happen. There's a delay now. We see all these evil things happening in the world. But God is going to judge. And we see the world collapsing around us and we think, oh, what's going on? Everything's getting worse. It is getting worse. It's all being worked out. But God is going to have the final say. God is in control. God is on the throne. And nothing's changed. There's elections can be stolen down here, but there's no elections up there. He is on the throne. He's the absolute ruler. He's the absolute authority and power. And it says God is going to destroy these people forever. Not because he takes pleasure in the death of the unrighteous, I might add. God says he wishes people would turn and live, that he doesn't want any to perish. And that's why he's provided Jesus Christ, isn't it? That we don't have to pay for our sins. Sin is going to be paid for. Either we pay for our sin or Jesus Christ pays for our sin on the cross. And that's as simple as it gets. Who do you want to pay for your sin? Do you want to pay and do you want to be condemned? Or do you want Jesus to pay? And you can go free. You can have eternal life, peace with God, and you can be with him forever. And for me, that's a good choice. That's a good deal. You're not going to get a better deal this side. This side or that side of eternity. That's the best deal you're going to get, that Jesus Christ died for you, paid for your sins on the cross. But these people, the unrighteous who reject Jesus Christ, it says God is going to judge them. He's going to take them out of their dwelling place and uproot them from the land of the living. Which is a scary thing, isn't it, to see the judgment of those people. It says, verse 6, the righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. So it says that the righteous will see and fear. So they'll see what's going on and fear God, I think. But they'll laugh at these people. And they'll say of them, here's the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Now, does that sound familiar? Does that sound like anyone you know today in this world? I think there's probably a few people around today, very prominent people, who don't trust in God. They don't make God their strength. They trust in the abundance of their riches and strengthen themselves in wickedness. We've got Ted Turner. He wants to reduce world population by 80%. You may not have heard of him. I think he owns CNN. He's a billionaire. Anyway, he's one of the richest people in the world that we know of. And he wants to reduce world population by 80%. He doesn't trust in God. He doesn't say God is going to work it out. God has given us these promises to go forth, be fruitful and multiply, and that God is able, and God and humanity are able to grow more and more and more food, an abundance of food to supply all the food that's needed. He says, no, what we need to do is reduce world population by 80%. And I'm assuming he's going to be in the 20%, he thinks, who are going to remain behind. The guy who invented Windows for your computer, I won't say his name, we don't want to get kicked off YouTube, a prominent computer guy who is now very well involved in health, but is not a doctor, my clues for you. He wants to reduce world population by between 10 and 15%. I suspect he would probably like to do more, but he admits to 10 to 15%. And you see all these people, all these billionaire people, very few of them are on the side of righteousness. They've believed the lie of the serpent, the lie of the devil in Genesis 3, where they said, you shall be as gods, knowing good as evil, good and evil. And they believe that they can control the world and manage the world and act like God. So these are people who trust in the abundance of their riches. They don't trust in God, and they've strengthened themselves in wickedness. But we've got a but here, a big but in verse 8. But I, contrasting himself with the unrighteous, who God will sweep away and uproot them from the land of the living. The contrast in verse 8. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. So I did a little bit of reading about olive trees. Quite interesting, actually. I found this website of this guy so excited about olive trees. It's quite interesting. You know, when someone else is really excited about something, you get drawn into that, don't you? And he's telling you about olive trees. He's saying they can withstand fire. Not obviously being burnt down, but some level of fire, they can withstand that. They can withstand frost down to minus 10, which in the Mediterranean, I guess that's pretty good. That's good enough. They can withstand drought. They live for hundreds of years. They're very productive, and they have deep roots. And he's saying, the psalmist is saying, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. So a green olive tree. It's got deep roots. It's never been, it's not being uprooted, is it? Plus, it's in the house of God. If it's in the house of God, God planted it. God maintains it. And he wants it there. In your garden, you don't plant trees that you don't want, do you? If you don't want them, you get rid of them. But God is not going to make any mistakes, is he? God plants the trees in his house that he wants to keep. It says he's planted David like a green olive tree in the house of God. And it's got deep roots to draw, hasn't it? That's what we need, don't we? We need deep roots to be grounded in Jesus Christ, to be grounded in his word, and to be able to draw from his word. That's the challenge for us. Can we set aside the time? We can't get any more time in the day, but we need to set aside that time and get rid of the junk and dig into this book. And that will be like, as Jesus says, living water to us. Only his spirit is like living water to us. And we need to seek him, don't we? Pray to him, fellowship with him, spend time with him. And he will sustain us. Psalm 128 verse 3 says, "Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine by the side of the house. Your children will be like olive plants about your table." So the olive tree is a blessing, isn't it? He's saying, I'm blessed. God has blessed me. He's made me a blessed man. I think we can all say that today, can't we? Despite our challenges, which are many, right? Everyone's got challenges. But God has blessed us, and he's going to sustain us. He's able to sustain olive trees for hundreds of years. It said maybe they can live up to 1,000 years, which is mind-blowing, isn't it? But we're going to live forever in the house of God, because he's going to sustain us and maintain us forever, because we trust in him. Let's look at Psalm 1 quickly. Psalm 1, verses 3 to 6. It's a similar theme. This is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And it's a very similar theme, isn't it? God will sustain those who trust and believe in him, but those who don't will be swept away like the chaff. That's a scary thing, isn't it? The chaff is not valuable. You know, when I collect seed out of my garden, you want to get rid of all that. That's useless. The seed is useful, it's valuable. But the chaff, you want to get rid of all of it, because you don't want to keep that. Because when you go to plant your seeds again, it makes everything a mess. And it blows away in the wind. And that's what it's saying. The ungodly will be like, they will like chaff in the wind, just gone. Okay. And verse 9, it says, "I will praise you for a short while because I have done it." Does it? No. Doesn't say that, does it? It says, "I will praise you forever because you have done it." It's not us that's done it, is it? It's not us that's done it. It's him that's done it. He's done everything. He's called us to him. He's made provision through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his shed blood, his death and his resurrection. He's made provision for us to be with him eternally and have forgiveness of sins. That's why we're going to praise him forever. Because it wasn't us, it was him. He's done it, not us. And it says, "And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good." And it is good, isn't it? When someone says the name of Jesus, and you say, you hear the name of Jesus, it lifts you up, doesn't it? Just that name, you think, what a wonderful Saviour. What a wonderful God we have. It's so powerful, but yet so humble. And, you know, he says, I am lowly and humble, he says. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek. It's mind-blowing. The human mind cannot comprehend how great our God is, but how he could humble himself so much. I think it's beyond us. I think our human mind is so limited and our pride is probably so great that we cannot conceive fully of how great our God is and how great the name of Jesus is. It says in this book, it says there's power in his name, doesn't it? That they healed people. What do they say? Gold and silver have I none. But he healed them in the power of Jesus. His name is good. And it says that we should wait on his name in the presence of your saints. And I think that's what we need to do, don't we? We've heard all the challenges today that we've all got, you know, with health. We've got many challenges in the church, in our church, in the wider church, and in the country, and, you know, in the world. You know, you want challenges. You've got more than ever now, haven't you? And probably increasing. I think they will probably grow, probably become bigger and more of them. So we need to wait on his name. And we need to seek him, don't we? We need to spend time with him. We need to love him. We need to fellowship with him. We need to, where we can, fellowship together and wait on his name. And as it says in verse 9, he has done it. He has done it. He's done it in the past. He's brought us eternal redemption. And he is going to guide us through. I think, was it one of the patriarchs, I can't remember if it was Jacob or Joseph, said that he has shepherded me all the days of my life. And I like that. That God is there, you know, where we are like sheep, because, you know, sheep are not the sharpest, really, are we? As clever as humans are and can be, we don't know the future. We don't know what's going to happen. And in that way, we're like sheep. We need a shepherd to lead us and to protect us. And we've got a good one, haven't we? We've got a good shepherd. So it says, I will wait on your name. And I think that's what we need to do. And let's wait on his name. And let's bless his name. Let's bless the name of Jesus. And bless you all. Amen.
And for our last song is Amazing Grace.